following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
That we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. We recall as Paul spoke to Lydia in the city of Philippi, how Paul opened to her the word of God, but thou didst open her heart. And now we pray that thou wouldst open our hearts, that we might receive wonderful things, that as we examine the time of Isaiah, as we consider the various judgments and warnings, and yet the mercy and grace that was upon that nation, that we might learn to take to heart the fact that we live in the day in which thou hast promised to show forth grace to the nations. Because we have been Gentiles, because we did walk in the darkness of our minds, we praise thee, giving thee all the glory that thou hast called us out of darkness into thy marvelous light. That though we were once strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, yet thou hast broken down that middle wall of partition. Thou hast brought us in and grafted us on to that ancient olive tree of thy covenants. We pray therefore, O Lord, that thou wouldst continue to do us good, that thou wouldst continue to cause us to grow, and that thou wouldst continue to give thyself glory from our lives. For we ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've reached the ninth of Isaiah. I'm going to read to you the first seven verses. Nevertheless, sounds almost like we're picking up in the middle of a paragraph, doesn't it? You almost never begin something, nevertheless. And, of course, in the Hebrew, as I've shown some of you back in the office this afternoon, in the Hebrew, this is not 9:1, this is 8:23. So here now the very words of God, remembering that this is a continuation of the previous chapter. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, Isaiah begins here with the word nevertheless. And the opening words refer to the darkness of 8:22. When you look at 8:22, they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. We need to remember that now when we left 8:22, we left things in a pretty dim state, didn't we? In a pretty dark state. We saw judgment, toil, trouble, anguish, fearfulness. The Syrians and Assyrians coming in upon the land. But Isaiah's next word is a word of comfort. Isaiah's next word is nevertheless. I'm reminded, I hope you are as well, of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2. Where he has spoken about, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What was the problem? Was the problem that we were sick? Was the problem that we weren't feeling as well as we should? Was the problem that we just didn't have enough health, wealth, and prosperity? What was the problem? We were dead. Now, what are the next two words? Look at verse 4. The next two words are, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Our problem was we were dead. What was the solution? We were made alive. We were quickened together with Christ. Well, from that I would maintain that probably the two most important words in all of Scripture are those two. But God. Having dealt with our problem, God proposes a solution. He doesn't leave it to us to define our problem, nor does he leave it to us to define our solution. Rather, he tells us what is our problem, and he tells us that our only solution is in him, but God. And that's the same thing that we have in the first word of Isaiah 9:1. Nevertheless, the problem is darkness, the problem is dimness, the problem is anguish, the problem is hunger, the problem is when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves. Curse the king and their God. Look upward, look to the earth. Behold, trouble, darkness, dimness of anguish, driven to darkness. Nevertheless, you see, even though that is our condition, even though by right we are under a curse, nevertheless, God has set the bounds of the darkness. Now, in fact, if we were to look at Isaiah 45, we would see that not only has God created the light, he's also created the darkness as well. God has created both light and darkness, good and evil. In other words, when good things happen to us, did God create those good things? Of course, every good gift, every perfect gift cometh down from the Father, doesn't it? Well, how about when seemingly bad things happen to us? How about like when the Chaldeans are camped out here by the gate? Where'd that come from? That came from God, too. God creates both the light and the darkness. He has set the bounds of the darkness, though, and that's the good part. That's the nevertheless. That God has set a bound to the darkness. There is a limit. There is a boundary beyond which the darkness cannot go. It cannot come into our lives to a greater extent than God has given it permission to do. When God granted permission to Satan to oppress Job, was Satan allowed to do anything he wanted? No. He was allowed a lot of liberty, wasn't he? What some might call a very long chain, but he was still bound. He was bound as to what he could do and what he could not do. And what could he not do? At first he couldn't touch Job himself at all, could he? And then later on, although he could touch Job and strike him with sickness, he couldn't take his life. Satan was bound, and God always puts a boundary upon darkness. Well, there are three promises that flow from God setting a boundary on the darkness, and then we get to see in verses 6 and 7 the fulfiller of the promises. There's almost two sermons here. That never stopped me before. Let's look at the promises first of all. I'll try to give you some historical background as we go, because if I don't, verse 3 is going to get very, very difficult. Notice in verses 1 and 2 that he's promising an increase in light. In verse 3, he's promising an increase in increase, an increase in joy. And then in verses 4 and 5, he's promising an increase in liberty. Or children, to make it easier for you to remember, the three promises are greater light, greater increase, and greater liberty. Okay, three greaters. Greater light, greater increase, and greater liberty. If we look at it the other way, we might say less darkness, less sorrow, and less bondage. We're going to look at it in a positive way. They had been lightly afflicted. Now, it may be that you would say, well, 120,000 soldiers falling in a single day, that doesn't sound like a light affliction to me. Well, that's what God calls it here. He says, when he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, he's referring here to which kingdom, Judah or Israel? Do you know where Zebulun and Naphtali are? If I had a map up here, would you be able to come up, children, and point to where those tribes were settled? Up by the Sea of Galilee. In fact, we're told here, aren't we? Beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. Why was the Sea of Galilee called the Sea of Galilee? Because it's in the Galilee. It's in the area of Galilee of the nations. Or nations or heathen, Goyim, the not-Jews. Okay, they were up here in the area of the northernmost part of Israel, on the very border with what in the Hebrew is called Aramea, but you know as Syria. Okay, so he's talking about the area right on the border between Israel and Syria. But then later, he afflicted her more grievously. I think this light affliction is very similar to the language that we see in 2 Kings 10:32. 2 Kings 10:32, in which that same thing is referred to as God began to cut Israel short. In other words, God does not do the worst he can do on day one, does he? Rather, God, oftentimes when he afflicts us, when he wants to bring about reformation in our life, does he do the worst thing he can do to us the first day? No, he begins to afflict lightly, and then, if we don't reform, then he brings upon greater affliction. You can write this down. Put this in your day book. God never afflicts us more than we can stand or less than we need. Did you get that? He never afflicts us more than we can stand. He never gives us an affliction that we cannot bear. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. That we'll be able to bear it. Or less than we need. So if God starts off with lesser affliction, how should we respond to lesser affliction? In obedience. That's right. Because if we don't pay attention, he gets a bigger stick. Children, do you know what I'm talking about? If we don't obey mom and dad right away, what might happen? We might get a whipping. And we might get more than just one lick. Right? Is that not you children, but the neighbor children. Sometimes they get lickings, don't they? Sometimes they get whippings. Well, here's the thing that we know. That these were among those that were without dawn. In 8:20, we see that to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. The ones that he is now speaking to, those who are of Galilee of the nations, of Galilee of the nations, were among those who had no dawn, who had no light. 2 Chronicles 15, verses 3 and 5. Ezra, who is the author of Chronicles, characterizes it this way. He says, now for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law. That's what we need to understand darkness to be. It's not just that the sun didn't shine. It's not just that there were a lot of cloudy days. The darkness consisted in this. They did not have the true God. They were without a teaching priest. they were without the law. And in those times, he goes on to say, there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. Why? What was wrong? What does the teaching of God's law have to do with other vexations? Well, simply this. When a nation, especially Israel, who is in covenant with God, when a nation forgets her God, when a nation turns her back upon God so that the wicked rule, what's the righteous response? They mourn. And they mourn because there's no justice in the land. And we're going to see that in verse 7 when we see Christ's kingdom established. The thing that's going to characterize Christ's kingdom is equity, or what's referred to as judgment and justice. We'll see that in other places in Scripture, that same phrase is translated there, judgment and justice, is translated in other places as God's righteousness, justice and law, equity and law. The phrase itself appears a number of times. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Or not. It may be the second sermon. What does the nevertheless mean then? If it's the case that Israel had been without the true God, if they had been without a teaching priest, if they had been without the law of God, what is the nevertheless doing here? Well, remember that Isaiah said he had some disciples, that there were some who would seal the law and the testimony. Verse 16 of 8, or chapter 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And if that's God speaking to Isaiah, then he's saying among my disciples, the disciples of God. But even if it's Isaiah speaking to God, it's still disciples of the true God, because Isaiah was a disciple of the true God. Do you see that? So whichever way it is, we're talking about disciples of the true God. So there were other prophets in Judah. There was light, both for direction and for comfort. It's not as though everyone was in darkness. Many were, most were, but many were not. And then there will also be a complete fulfillment, even though there was a partial fulfillment, that there were some light. In that day, we'll see a complete fulfillment in Christ. Notice in Matthew chapter 4, and I realize our reading was in chapter 2, but we'll sneak ahead just a little bit. In Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 13, Matthew quotes this passage. And he says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum." Now, you all know where Capernaum was? Capernaum was on, Via Mare, Lakeshore Drive. There was a road that went all the way around the Sea of Galilee called Via Mare, the Way of the Sea, Lakeside Drive. And as you went around there, one of the cities that was on that road that went all the way around the Sea of Galilee was Capernaum. So that reminds Matthew. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up." So we see the ultimate fulfillment of light coming upon the nation of Israel and through them upon the nations in Christ. The ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy is in Christ. We need to keep that in mind, especially as we get to verses 6 and 7. So there will be a greater fulfillment in Christ, Matthew 4, 13 through 16. Thus the coming of the gospel is the coming of light. Of light, sure. Now, I realized that a couple of years ago when we had an opportunity to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the coming of Columbus to America and bringing with him the opening of the Western Hemisphere to the gospel, that it was not politically correct for us to suggest that, oh, well, the coming of Western Christian civilization was better than these noble savages who were living here. After all, they didn't all eat each other. And as a result, the 500th anniversary, the celebration, was really downplayed. But we need to understand, we need to remember that, in fact, it was a light coming to the new world. That, in fact, the people were sitting over here eating each other. That they weren't noble savages. That's an oxymoron. There are no noble savages. And people who are outside Christ dwell in darkness. And so when the gospel came to the new world, to the Indians, who had been sitting over here in darkness, one of the first things that Western Christians wanted to do was what? Evangelize the savages. That was one of the first things that was on their mind. That was what was on the mind both of the Franciscans in the Roman Catholic Church, and it was on the mind also of the Protestants, as the Protestant Church rose soon after that. No, it's no coincidence that the Protestant Reformation came just as the new world was being opened to the gospel. In fact, do you know who established the first mission in the new world? Anybody know? Raise your hand if you know. Who established the first mission in the new world? John Calvin, that old Calvinist who didn't believe in evangelism, established the first mission in Brazil, what is today Brazil, but in South America. As a matter of fact, the church at Geneva was interested in making sure that the light of the gospel reached the new world. So when we see phrases in Scripture like the light dawning upon a people, or the people who had been in darkness being brought into light, we need to understand that to be speaking primarily of the gospel. When the gospel comes, light comes. Verse 3, the people that walked in darkness, verse 2, have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light grown up. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. This is a difficult verse. I'll just tell you going in. It's a difficult verse because it seems to say in the first half that the nation itself has been multiplied, it's been made larger, but the joy hasn't been increased. Then the second half proceeds to tell in what sense the joy has been increased. It's a difficult passage. It might be understood as talking of two different nations, that the nation that was being spoken of at first was the nation of Israel, that is, the Ephraimites, Zebulun and Naphtali, that nation has been increased, but the joy hasn't been increased. All they've done is taken upon them the idea that they can invade Judah, the southern kingdom, their brothers in the Lord. Or, we might also understand it, that joy is not always carnal happiness. That the kind of joy that had been multiplied was the kind of joy that's involved in a harvest, the joy of harvest, or when soldiers divide a spoil. But what kind of a joy is that? Is that a gracious joy, or is that something that men earn? Which is that? How many of you are farmers? Or you come from a farming background? Yeah, now, if you went out and each year you were able to harvest something you didn't plant, that'd be a whole different kind of joy than having to be out there chopping cotton. Am I right? Yes. Well, the kind of joy they had was the kind of joy that came from chopping cotton. There was hard work involved, and yet there was a joy in the harvest. And God had multiplied them in that respect. God had granted them, especially during the reign, not so much of Ahaz, but prior to Ahaz, in the reign of Uzziah, God had granted them great material prosperity. And they had the nation had been multiplied, and the nation had rejoiced in that sense of having a lot of material goods. And yet true joy, serious joy, the joy that results from conversion, was not there. Therefore, although the nation has been multiplied in a certain kind of joy, the joy of salvation was not present for them. Conversion is prophesied for a coming day, not for the day that then existed, but for a coming day. Therefore, although there was a certain joy, it was a carnal happiness. It was a happiness that resulted from larger crops, a happiness that resulted in much the same way as when men rejoice over dividing the spoil of war. But the joy that is promised in the gospel that will be coming is both a holy joy, that is to say that we rejoice in spirit, and it's a great joy. The gospel will in fact bring victory. As we know from 1 Corinthians 15, therefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So although verse 3 is a difficult verse, it does need to be understood in the larger context that the joy that they had received at that time in their history was not the fullness of the joy that they would receive when the gospel light shone upon them. And we're working up to that a little bit at a time. So in the next section, verses 4 and 5, we see greater liberty. We saw greater light, greater increase, and now greater liberty. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Who broke the rod of Midian? Who fought against the Midianites? Oh, come on, children. Who? Gideon. That's right. And how many did Gideon need? Did Gideon need an army of 10,000, 20,000, 120,000 maybe? How many did he need? All he needed was the sword of the Lord. And then God had to get all the volunteers out of the way. In fact, isn't it the case that when God broke the yoke of Midian, part of the problem was there were so many people in the army that he was concerned that he wouldn't get all the glory? That, oh, well, the army is so large, that's why you won. No, let's send everybody home who's faint-hearted. And that reduced the army the first time. Then, there's a strange thing where he says, now everybody who laps water up from his hand, holds it up in his hand, put on one side, and everybody who bends down and laps up just straight out of the lake, put on the other side. I'm convinced that whichever side was smaller is the side that God would have said, that's the one I want. I realize that they do it like this, that means that they're men of war. Nonsense. That's beside the whole point of the story. The point of the story is not, I want the best men of war. The point of the story is, I'm going to do it for you. I just need some folks to break some lamps and shed some light. Well, that's what we're called to remember here. That every battle takes place with confused noise. Every battle, there's all kinds of confusion, there's enemies and so forth. But just as God broke the Midianite under Gideon, God also promises that he will save his people again. Well, what should we get from this? One thing that we should get from this is we should remember. Remember former deliverances. Remember the fact that God has done things for us in the past. He's delivered us before. He can do it again. What is it that's too hard for the Lord? Is there something that's too hard for the Lord today that wasn't too hard for the Lord 3,000 years ago or 2,800 years ago when Isaiah was prophesying? No. No. Things that are impossible are still his specialty. Right? He specializes in the impossible. That's what he does. The disciples, after being told that even a rich man couldn't get into heaven. In fact, it was easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it is to get a rich man into heaven, were dumbfounded. They said, well, then how hard it is. How hard it must be if even a rich man can't do it. It must be really hard. And Jesus said, well, you're close. It's impossible. With men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You see, that's exactly what God specializes in, is doing that which is impossible for us. Doing for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. It's when we come to the end of ourselves that God really does the best for His people. And that's what he's saying here. Remember the day of the Midianite. You know, how many people did you have on your side that day? And yet I delivered you from the Midianite, and I'll deliver you from this yoke as well. Perhaps he's speaking here of the fact that that Sennacherib, the Assyrian, is about to come down. Perhaps he's speaking, looking forward to the day of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib will be virtually right outside the gates of Jerusalem. Do you remember how the 180,000 man army of Sennacherib was defeated? The angel of the Lord came into the camp. They fell asleep and didn't wake up. No noise, no confusion of battle, just the Spirit of the Lord came in, or the angel of the Lord came into the camp and slew them. Well, whether immediately or whether several years down the from the time that he prophesied, God would be delivering Israel once again, or Judah once again, as he did in the days of the Midianites. But he's also speaking here of gospel days. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Remember that the design of the gospel is liberty from sin. And just as there is a yoke of sin upon every sinner, it is the design of the gospel to lift that yoke. We are not free to sin. We are free from sin. And people who would quote Romans 6:14 to you saying that we're not under the law, we're under grace, probably don't understand either one. The fact of it is, we are no longer under the law with respect to being under the curse of the law, but grace has given us the ability to keep God's law. Grace has given us the ability to do what we previously couldn't do. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." And so it's the yoke of sin that's been broken, but the yoke of discipleship that's been accepted, that's been brought upon us. The Spirit, remember, works in us like fire. God works in the hearts of men. God doesn't win victories the same way that men win victories with swords, but rather the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. See, not like those iron swords. Our weapons are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. What sword could you buy? What machine gun could you get that would break the power of sin? None at all. And yet the gospel breaks the power of sin. It breaks the power of sin in us. And listen, as the gospel, and we're going to see this in verses 6 and 7, but as the gospel works in a people, do you know what happens? As a people become more and more righteous, as the gospel works itself out in a people, it works itself out into everything they do. Everywhere we go, we leave the imprint of Christ's blood. Everything we touch has a little bit of Christ's blood on it. Everything that we do has a little bit of redemption added. Why? Because we do it in a godly way. We come to it. Do we plow differently than the wicked? Maybe the wicked plows a straighter road than we do. What's the difference then in our plowing? Well, our plowing is for the glory of the Lord and from a motive of love for Him and love for our neighbor. And as we come to that plowing, God sanctifies the plowing. God sanctifies everything that we do. Children, as you're growing up, as you're going through school, as you're learning the various things you need to know, remember this, that nothing you learn can be separated from your relationship to God. Not a thing. Not one thing you learn in school, not one thing that you will ever do can be separated from the relationship that you have with God. If your relationship with God is that of a child, then everything you do will be colored by that. If your relationship to God is one of a rebel, everything you do will be shaped by that. So then let's look at the fulfiller of these promises. I can do this one in 15 minutes. Verses 6 and 7. And this is the passage, I suppose, that you've probably heard sermons on before, or at least the portion of this passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. If you remember this morning as we read from Matthew chapter 1, I pointed out to you in the genealogy of Jesus Christ that it was significant that the Holy Spirit pointed to two men that Jesus Christ was descended from. Who were they? Abraham and David. And here again we're seeing the significance, because God made a covenant with David that there would never lack someone to sit upon his throne, that from thence forward there would always be someone on David's throne. Well, who is on David's throne? That's what we're going to find out in verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born. Well, it's that one that, if we turn back to Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That one, that's who the child is that's going to be born. That's who the son is that's going to be born. That's who the child is that's going to be given. He is our Emmanuel, our God with us. He was the anointed in Psalm 84:9. Remember what the word anointed was when we sang in Psalm 2? Christ. He is the Christ. He is the greater Son of David. So for the Lord's sake that God caused his face to shine upon the sanctuary, and Christ is presented both in his humiliation and in his exaltation. For the Lord's sake. Oh, granted, we need salvation. But is that what moves God? Is God just so moved by pity that he can't stand not helping us? Is his hand tied by pity for us? No, it's for the Lord's sake. It's for his glory. In fact, don't we see that in not only in Daniel 9:17, but also in Revelation 4:12. For thou hast created all things, and for thy sake they are and were created, right? Everything that's been created has been created for his glory. So Christ is presented here in his humiliation and in his exaltation. Does that sound familiar? We talk about humiliation and exaltation. Where does that ring a bell?
Catechism.
From the Catechism. That's right. He exercises the offices of prophet, priest, and king in his humiliation and in his estate of exaltation. Well, in his humiliation, where do we see him? We see a child is born, and the condescension of God taking upon himself our nature. I mentioned to you earlier, John 1:1-14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So there is a humiliation in the incarnation. God, the Creator God of all things, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. Let me ask you a question. I think most of you will know the answer, but children, you may learn something. Is Jesus Christ still human? Did he cast off his humanity when he rose from the dead? Is there a human being sitting at the right hand of God the Father? Yes, that's exactly correct. Whoever said, yeah, good for you. That's exactly correct. There is a human being. There is a God-man seated at the right hand of God the Father. This is the humiliation of Jesus Christ, that he took upon himself in the incarnation a human nature, a true body, and a reasonable soul. And because it was a reasonable soul, children, did he just go to school and already know his lessons? Or did he have to study? He had to study, didn't he? He had to learn. He had to grow in wisdom and in stature, and in knowledge, and in favor with God and man. But there's also an exaltation spoken of here in this passage. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But then, Everything after that refers to his exaltation. First of all, there is a personal dignity, and then secondly, there's a personal dominion. Look at the dignity first. He's referred to by many names that have to do with God's attributes. He's a wonderful counselor. What attribute do you suppose that is? God's wisdom. Sure it is. He's a mighty God. Not only wisdom, but strength, omnipotence. Yes. Eternal Father, or Father of the age to come, or author of eternal life. What is that? It's eternity, isn't it? Yeah, Abi-Ad. He's the Father of eternity. The Prince of Peace. The Sar Shalom. The bringer of the Shalom of God. By the way, do you know the word Sar there? Gives rise to several names in many languages that mean leader or ruler. For example, not under the communists, but prior to the communists, what was the name of the fellow who ruled the Russias?
Tsar.
And the fellow who after Julius and Augustus and all those, what did they call themselves? They were the Caesar. Yeah, the Caesar. Exactly. So the word Tsar here, the prince. The Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, gives rise to, in a number of languages, the leader, the ruler, the one who is the head. And of course, by being the Prince of Peace, he is the only one who can give us justification with God. But not only is there a personal dignity, there's also a personal dominion. After describing who he is, describing his attributes, it goes on in verse 7, Isaiah goes on in verse 7 to speak of the increase of his government and peace. No end. There shall be no end. Notice that the government is upon his shoulder. I promised you I'd be done in 15 minutes. So I won't turn to each one of these passages. But in Isaiah 22:22, you'll find what this means. In Isaiah 22:22, it speaks of a key upon a shoulder, upon an epaulet, of a shoulder of a uniform. And the idea is the key is the badge of authority. And so to speak of the government being upon his shoulder, or do you remember in Revelation where Christ is spoken of as having the key of David? Remember that? Well, that's what's spoken of, is that the key was on the epaulet. It meant the badge of authority, the one who had the authority to lock and unlock, to bind and to loose, the one who could open and close, or as he says, open and no man closes, and close and no man opens. The government is upon his shoulder. But also he bears the burden of his people, doesn't he? Notice several things, and I'm going to list them very quickly for you. First of all, that it's an increasing government. In David's time, David ruled over some of the nations. He had peace and quiet over some of the nations, but not over all of the nations. But in Christ's case, it will be over all of the nations. When he rose from the dead, and thus demonstrated that his satisfaction had been received by God the Father, that God was satisfied with his sacrifice. He rose from the dead, and just prior to his ascension, he said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations." Go to the nations. And that's why his government increases, because he has authority over all the earth, not over just a small area of Palestine like David did. But rather he has authority over all the earth. All authority is given him in heaven and earth. How much, therefore, is reserved for later? None is reserved. He has all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, we can go to every creature under heaven. That's why we don't have to sit back and wonder if a person is elect before we can speak to them about Christ, do we? Let me explain something to you. No matter how persuasive you are, you're not going to talk any non-elect people into heaven. Okay? Don't worry your heads about that. Just share the gospel with everyone you meet. Explain the simple terms of, I say simple, not that it's easy, but the simple terms of the gospel to people, the fact that they're sinners, the fact that they're in need of God, and the fact that God has already closed that bridge in Jesus Christ. providing the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God, right? 1 Peter 3:18. As we explain that fact to people, the kingdom goes forth into all the world. Not just Palestine, but it's now Catholic. That is, it's now throughout the world. Not only is it an increasing government, it's also a peaceable government. And that reminds us that we do not win the battle, the church does not win the battle with carnal weaponry. We don't go forth with an army. We don't go forth with the Pope at the head of an army or a legion of Christian soldiers. Even though it's very stirring to hear people sing about onward Christian soldiers and so forth, that is not really the mentality that we should have, is it? Isn't it a peaceable government? The peace of his government, the increase and peace of his government, there shall be no end. Christ does not win his government by war, but by ruling in the heart of his people. Psalm 110 verse 3 says, "My people," y'all know this, "my people shall be willing in the day of my power." Or thy people shall be willing, rather, in the day of thy power. God's people will be willing in the day of his power. Christ does not win his kingdom by war, but by ruling in the hearts of his people. Notice next that it's a righteous government. Christ reigns over both Jew and Gentile righteously. We saw that in Psalm 2:6 earlier as we sang Psalm 2. But let's remind ourselves as we turn back to Psalm 2:6. "Yet have I set my king..." "On my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." It's a righteous government. Its proper source, via David, is Christ. Christ is ruler over the nations, over his church in particular, over his Zion in particular. Fourth, give you that, an increasing government, a peaceable government, a righteous government. And fourth, it's a just government. Not only is it righteous, it's also justice. Notice that he orders it and establishes it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. It's well managed, it's equitable. Here's the key. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 8:15. I realize that that the New Testament is much more explicit about the life of Christ, about who Christ is, than is the Old Testament. But listen, let me tell you why we spend as much time in the Old Testament as we do. Let me tell you. Because you can't understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. If you just go to the New Testament, it's like walking into the middle of a conversation. Have you ever done that? Have you ever walked in the middle of a conversation and you had no idea what they were talking about? Well, that's the way the New Testament is if you don't have an Old Testament background. If you don't understand that while it's true that the New Testament is concealed somewhat in the Old Testament, nevertheless, we have to have that background for the New Testament to open up for us. So look at 2 Samuel 8:15. "And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed," and here's the phrase I want you to see, "judgment and justice unto all his people." Now there are a couple of words there for you Hebrew scholars. The two words are mishpat. It's the word from which Jehoshaphat gets his name. Remember Jehoshaphat? Mishpat is judgment. From shafat, to judge. Then the other word is based on tzadik or tzadak. Tzadak means to be righteous. It's a stative verb. But tzedakah or tzedakah is a word that sometimes it means liberality. If you go into a synagogue till this day, you'll see a box as you walk in. And the word that will be on that box is tzedakah. What do you suppose you're supposed to put in that box? Offerings for the poor. Yeah, it means liberality. Not only righteousness, but liberality. Not only justice, but benefits. And so we see that David, as David sat upon the throne, as David founded peace within his kingdom, as he settled the kingdom, he ruled it, and his rule was characterized by mishpat and tzedakah. It was characterized by judgment, by judging well according to God's word, and it was characterized by justice, by liberality, by equity, by benevolence. And there's a parallel passage to that in 1 Chronicles 18:14. And then we see that same idea carried forward in 1 Kings 10:9 and 2 Chronicles 9:8, which again are parallel passages, showing that Solomon also, and of course Solomon was the type of Christ as the first Sar Shalom, as the first son of David. He was a type of Christ, and as a type of Christ, he too ruled in peace. He too was a Sar Shalom, a prince of peace, and he too ruled with judgment and with justice. And once again, I'm going to have to just give you some scripture references and hope you have the diligence this week to look at them. Isaiah 56:1, this is an important concept. Okay, Christ's kingdom is established in justice and in judgment. Okay, we have a tendency to think of Christ's judgment, of Christ's government rather, as though it were just some loosey-goosey thing that got, now Jesus kind of sits back and lets everything go whichever way. But that's not a good king. That's not a good government, and that's not the kind of government that's spoken of here. The kind of government that Christ administers is a government of judgment and of justice. Isaiah 56:1, Isaiah 59:9 and 14, Ezekiel 45:9. The phrase, for those of you who have the ability to do so, let me suggest that you do a concordance search and find, you won't find all of them in English where you just look for judgment and justice together, but you'll find a lot of them. And you'll find that these twin ideas of judgment and justice, and all justice is, listen, all justice is righteousness as it's applied to government. Okay, the reason that the word tzedakah is translated justice here and not righteousness is simply because it's applied to government. Many other times you'll find the same word translated as righteousness, or as lawful and right, in Ezekiel 45:9. So it's a just government, fourth. Then fifth, it's an eternal government. He says it's from now until forever. Remember that he was the everlasting Father, the eternal Father, the Abiad. And so his kingdom will be an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. He'll rule it with judgment and with justice for how long? Forever. I don't want to offend anybody. I really don't. But I'm going to go ahead and mention this. Not to give offense, not to displease, but because it's appropriate to this passage. When God says that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, does that mean on the 1,001st hill he doesn't own the cattle? What does that mean? Means he owns all the cattle on all the hills. And so when we find in one passage of Scripture that Christ will reign for 1,000 years, how long do you suppose that'll be? On the 1,001st year, he'll quit reigning? No, he'll reign forever. As the passage says here, from henceforth, forever. Now, does forever mean 1,000 years, or does 1,000 years mean forever? Well, one means the other. So it becomes now a question of hermeneutics. Do we have the plain place interpret the obscure place, or do we have the obscure place interpret the plain place? Where do we start? Well, it makes sense to start in the plain place, the clear place, and not in the obscure place. Again, I said that not to offend your sensibilities. I don't believe that this is a central salvific, salvation issue, a foundational issue of the Christian faith. However, it is in the passage. And so, while I don't want to offend any of you, nevertheless, I do want to stimulate your thinking. And then sixth, notice that it's the Lord of hosts who will execute it. It's the Lord of hosts that will perform it, and he'll do it from his zeal. I know you know this, but let's remind ourselves anyway. Programs don't build the kingdom. The fact that we've come up with some idea, as zealous as we might be, and as good as our idea might be, God has not guaranteed a blessing upon our ideas. What God has, however, guaranteed a blessing upon, sometimes it's in the long run, but nevertheless, God has guaranteed to bless his word. That's all. We don't have any guarantee that he's going to bless our Sunday school program, although we have a Sunday school. We don't have any guarantee that he's going to bless our pews, although we have pews. What we have a guarantee that he will bless, he's promised that he'll bless one thing, and that's his word. That's right, his word. Listen, the reason that the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are gone, how many of you have ever been to the church at Sardis? How about the church at Philadelphia? You think you could find your way there today? They're not there, are they? What happened to them? God, Christ, came and did what? Took the candlestick away. Why do you suppose he did that? Because they didn't preach the word. They quit preaching the word. At some point along the way, they quit preaching the word of God. Listen, the only guarantee that we have as the First Presbyterian Church of Rowlett is that God will bless his word. We don't have a guarantee that God will bless the Presbyterians. What we do have is a guarantee, a promise, that God has, listen to this, think about this a minute, God has magnified his word above his name. Of what else has God said that? Which of our traditions has God said, I have magnified that tradition above my name? Of which of our leaders has he said, what that man said, I have magnified above my name? Not one. Not one. Therefore, when God executes his kingdom, when God performs the increase of his government, the peaceableness of his government, the righteousness of his government, the justice and the eternality of his government, he's going to do it in accordance with his word. He's going to do it in such a way that he is glorified. And when it happens, the zeal of the Lord will perform it. Now, we looked in Isaiah chapter 2, a few, I guess it's been months ago by now, and we saw that there was an image there, if you will, of people flowing up to Zion, right? In fact, the word that's used there, we might translate, streaming. They were rivering up to Zion, wanting to know the ways of the Lord God. How is that going to happen? It's only going to happen as God works in the hearts of people. Are we revivalists? No. I hope we're not revivalists. But do we pray for revival? Shame on us if we don't. We should be praying for revival. We should be praying for reformation. We should be praying that God would raise up a generation of people zealous for him. Because only God can do it. However, what will God use? Will God use our gimmicks? Will God use our programs? Will God use our Sunday school? God will use his word. And because God will use his word, everything we do should point back to that. As we sing, as we pray, as we hear, why don't I stand up here and read Matthew's commentary? Isn't he a good commentator? Well, of course he's a good commentator. Why don't I stand up here and read John Calvin's commentaries? He's one of the best. Because God hasn't promised to bless those things. God has promised to bless this. So I stand up here and I read the Bible to you. You can read at home. But God has promised to bless his word. As we gather together as his people, if we do not concentrate upon his word, we're kidding ourselves. Children, you don't know anything about Jesus Christ that you didn't learn from this word. Not a thing. Parents, don't you dare teach your children anything about Jesus Christ except what comes from this word. Then, as we pray for God to bless His word, as we see God, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, blessing His word, what will it issue in? It will issue in revival. It will issue in reformation. It will issue in an increase of the government of Jesus Christ. But that's not the end that we pray for. The end that we pray for is that God's glory would be increased, that men would know more and more of God's glory. And we pray that God would bless His word. And as He does that, as He answers that prayer, it will be to the converting of the nations. Let's not lose sight of the fact that I realize we're told often enough that we live in a post-Christian era. But think about this. What if we really live in a pre-Christian era? What if it's the case that we still live in the early church? What if it's the case that the reason we have so many divisions is because this is still the early church? We're still the baby Christians. And that the church has a glorious future ahead of her as Zion becomes a mountain that covers the whole world. Could be like that. We should be praying to that end. We should be praying for the increase of Christ's government. Don't you know that there is a majesty to the King in the multitude of His subjects? We should be praying that God would have huge multitudes. Remember when John heard them singing, he said, "Yeah, I think I hear about 144,000. Remember that? And then he turned around, and how many did he see? A multitude no man could number. That's how many we should be praying for. Not just to fill this church, but to fill the churches all through Rowlett, to fill the churches all through Dallas. We should be praying for a revival so that people are on their knees repenting before the Lord. Listen, we should be praying for this day in, day out. Do you have a burden for that? Well, you need to. Yeah, I know the preacher's quit preaching and gone to meddling now. But we need to have a burden. We need to have a burden not just for the lost. We need to have a burden for the glory of the Lord. We need to have a burden that that God would turn this nation before it's destroyed. And we need to have a burden that God's glory would be manifested among this generation. Join with me, if you will, in praying to that end. Father, first we confess that we have not prayed as we ought. We have not repented as we ought. We have not sought the increase of Thy kingdom as we ought. We have done none of these things. We have looked many times, even with smugness, upon our society, saying almost with the hypocritical Pharisee of old, "I thank Thee, O Lord, that I am not as one of these." We pray that Thou wouldst forgive us for our smugness, for our complacency, for our lukewarmness, that we have left off doing our first works. We have left off our first love. Grant us repentance, we pray. Grant to us that we, in singing Thy word, in praying Thy word, in studying Thy word, in preaching Thy word, in hearing Thy word, might be a candle to this generation, even as David was a candle to his. We pray, O Lord, that rather than hiding that candle under a bushel, that we might speak boldly to this generation. We're reminded of the apostles, who the more persecuted they were, the more bold they became. We pray for their boldness. And though we don't pray for persecution, we pray that should it come, that Thou wouldst grant us steadfastness throughout it. We pray that as we speak Thy word to our generation, that Thou wouldst grant good success to Thy word, that Thou wouldst grant that as we have been steadfast, as we might be steadfast, that Thou wouldst caused our work to abound, not because it is our work, not because we are us, but because Jesus Christ is deserving of an ever-increasing kingdom, a kingdom that lasts from henceforth and forever, a kingdom which knows no bounds throughout the earth, which knows no ends, a kingdom for all the nations. Father, we pray that as Jesus Christ gave us commission just prior to his ascension, that because he had and has till yet all authority in heaven and in earth, we pray that we might go forth making disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever thou hast commanded us in thy word. O Lord, as thou hast promised to magnify thy word above thy name, as thou hast magnified thy word above thy name, as thou hast glorified thy name, we pray that thou wouldst glorify it again. We pray that thou wouldst in this generation raise up among us, among our children, in this nation, in this city, people sold out to thee, people who, in the words of Ezekiel, will stand in the breach, who will make up the breach in the wall, who will stand between our nation and judgment. Father, we pray for revival. We pray that thou wouldst so work in us that we might walk more fervently, more faithfully in the way of thy righteousness. And we pray for our nation that thou wouldst send forth the breath of thy spirit, that men and women, boys and girls, hearing thy word might be converted, that they might be turned, that they might forsake their old sinful ways, that they might be released from bondage to sin, to Satan, to the world, to self, that they might learn to walk in the steps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas, 75089.